All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22, and put your marker here this evening, if you would. Matthew chapter 22. As you're turning there, this is an old story, but the story about a father and son had went fishing one day. And while they were out in the boat and everything's very quiet, the little boy, his mind has time to think. And so as he's pondering his day of fishing with Dad, he finally pipes up and he says, "Dad, can I ask you a question?" Dad says, "Sure, son, you can ask anything you want." Dad says, the boy says, "Dad, how's this boat float?" And Dad says, "Well, I don't rightly know, son." Dad was quiet, or the boy was quiet for a little bit, and the boy says, "Dad, can I ask another question?" He says, "Sure. How do fish breathe underwater?" Dad says, "Well, I don't rightly know, son." And they sat there for a while longer, and the boy says, "Dad, can I ask another question?" "Sure. Dad, why is the sky blue?" He says, "Well, I don't rightly know, son." After a little bit, the boy says, "Dad, I'm sorry, I'm probably bothering you with all these questions." And he says, "Dad says, not at all, son. You won't learn anything if you don't ask." Well, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" We're in a series of messages dealing with the greatest question. The greatest question was asked of the greatest teacher who gave the greatest answer. In verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." As I introduced this series last week, I pointed out that God could have said, but God didn't say, "Thou shalt obey the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, body, everything you got." The Lord didn't say that. He could have, because aren't we supposed to obey the Lord with our all? But he said the first and greatest commandment is that you love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, body, everything you got. Why? Because if we love the Lord, we will have no problem obeying his commandments. But we can be the most obedient individual and be lacking in our love for the Lord. And just like I said last week with the church of Ephesus, the Lord is going to have something to say about that. Because it is most important that we love the Lord and that our obedience springs out of our love for the Lord rather than just some perfunctory, mechanical kind of thing that we would do. We have got to love the Lord first. And then he says, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You say, "Preacher, you don't know who my neighbors are." The Lord didn't qualify that, did he? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? If you don't do the first one, you aren't going to be able to do the second one. If you do not love the Lord God first and foremost, you will never be able to love your neighbor. But if you love the Lord like you ought to, it really doesn't matter who your neighbor is. You'll be able to love them. As we look at this tonight, if we get this truth firmly tucked away in our hearts, it will absolutely revolutionize how we live our life as a Christian. I really believe, folks, that this will change everything. And it will put the joy into our Christian life that ought to be there. And it is there, but covered up. It will excavate it and bring it to the surface. Tonight, if you will, keep your marker here. Let's go to the book of 1 John. The sermon tonight is entitled, "The Declaration to Love God." As we look at this, there's going to be four major points. So if you want to jot these down this evening, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. The first point is this: God is the initiator of this love. God is the initiator of this love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the Bible says very simply, "We love him." Why? Because he first loved us. God is the initiator of this love. In the 1990s, there was a movement among the churches called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. It was something that was springing up, led by Rick Warren, Saddleback Community Church, and the Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Community Church. The Seeker Movement is based on the premise that the unbeliever is seeking God. Therefore, everything in the service, everything in the church service, needs to be understandable to the lost person. The church service needs to be pitched to their level. The environment that the church creates to make it something like that needs to be very inviting, very comfortable kind of an atmosphere, very relatable kind of an atmosphere. That's one of the buzzwords. Everything's got to be relatable to them. Upon visiting Willow Creek, T.A. McMahon of the Berean Call wrote that there was a large bookstore and an extensive eating area supplied by a food court with five different vendors. A jumbotron screen allows for an overflow crowd or those enjoying a meal to just view the proceedings in the main sanctuary. The sanctuary itself is spacious and high-tech, complete with three large screens and state-of-the-art sound and lighting systems for multimedia, drama, and musical presentations. He said as he drove up on the church property, it looked more like it was the corporate offices for a mall. We want to make sure that we sterilize anything that resembles that, even the most insignificant thing, find it. If it smacks of church, get rid of it. Because the seeker-sensitive movement needs to relate to the lost people. They're turned off by the church. Therefore, this is what you got to do. Mega churches throughout the nation, he wrote in this article, have added bowling alleys, NBA regulation basketball courts with bleachers, exercise gyms and spas, locker rooms, auditoriums for concerts and dramatic productions, and they even have Starbucks and McDonald's franchises inside. Wow. I would, put a Burger King in. We deserve a break today, right? So we'll get a Burger King in or something like that. All of this is done allegedly for the furtherance of the gospel. That's why the seeker-sensitive movement says this is what we're going to do. Because, these people, they're out there, they're seeking God. And we've got to make it possible for them to find God. What is wrong with those things that I have just mentioned? The easy answer is everything. Because every premise that the seeker-sensitive churches is built upon is contrary to what the Word of God says. Now, do we believe what the Word of God says, or do we believe what the seeker-sensitive movement says? And by the way, seeker-sensitive is not something you really hear a whole lot of anymore. It didn't phase out. It just reorganized. It reshaped itself into something different called the emergent church movement, which the emergent church movement took the seeker-sensitive movement and just made it even worse. What does the Bible say? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3 tonight. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Bible tells us very clearly that the unbeliever is not seeking God. The seeker-sensitive movement says the unbeliever is seeking God. The Bible says the unbeliever is not seeking God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, I don't profess to be all that smart, but does anybody have any problem understanding what that says? When the Bible says there's none that seek after God, is that pretty much an open and shut thing? So then the seeker-sensitive movement that is led by these churches and has been promoted for the last couple of decades is built on a wrong premise. The lost are described in Scripture as spiritually dead in Colossians 2:13, spiritually rebellious in Ephesians 2:1-3, spiritually hard-hearted in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. In other words, the reason that unbelievers are not flocking to the church service is because it's their own fault. It's their own problem. It's not because we're doing it wrong. It's because of their hard hearts. Isn't it amazing when you read the articles today? We get in an awful lot of magazines every once in a while. We'll get the freebies, they'll come in. And they try to tell you why people aren't flocking to the church today. And they always put the blame on the church. They always put the blame, and especially the church of your grandparents. And they put the blame there. That's why the lost are not flocking to the church. No, believe what the Bible says. The lost are not flocking to the church because they're in spiritual ignorance, spiritual darkness, spiritually dead, spiritually rebellious, spiritually hard-hearted. That's what the Bible says. Dumbing the service down to the level where an unbeliever gets it, which is what the seeker-sensitive movement says. Do you recognize what that requires you to do? If you take the church service, folks, listen, if we take the church service tonight and we strip it down to where any lost person in Bryan, Ohio could just plop in here and just, oh, well, that feels comfortable. I understand what's going on. Do you realize what that requires us to do? We have to divest the service of anything spiritual. Do you know why? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So if I make the church service, if we make the church service something that a lost world could understand and relate to, and they get it, what do we have to do? We have to remove everything spiritual, because they're not going to understand the spiritual. That's what the Scripture says. So if you're not going to understand the spiritual, what do you have to appeal to? You have to appeal to the flesh. But yet the Bible tells us that the flesh is at enmity with God. So we're going to create church in a fashion that is at enmity with God. Christians, do we not see what has happened over the last couple of decades? It is absolutely insane. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The old-fashioned gospel-preaching church has been called too negative, focusing on sin and on hell and the need of redemption. There are people sitting in the churches right now throughout the United States that are good gospel-preaching churches, and they don't like this. Oh, this would upset them. Why, we ought to tone it down, shouldn't we? Did Paul tone it down? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So what are we going to do about this, Paul? Verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." We're not going to stop what we preach. We are not going to change the message because the world sees it as something that is foolish. Oh, well, we better make it so they understand it, and so that they like it, and so that they'll be attracted to church, and so that they won't be turned off, and yada, yada, yada. We have, oh, I'm getting wound up here. Folks, the church as a whole has become so weak and tepid and ineffective in our world today, because we have not stood upon the truth of God's word. We have made everything palatable to everybody else. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. We are told that we have to market the church. Marketing the church does not make it effective. In fact, do you realize there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that ever tells us to market the church? Look what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The wisdom of man said, let's create this seeker-sensitive movement. The wisdom of man said, let's make sure that the church has been stripped of anything churchified. The wisdom of man said, let's make the church something that the lost world will find attractive, interesting, and understandable and relatable. That's the wisdom of man. God's wisdom says something entirely different. In 2007, Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Community Church publicly admitted that their church, quote, had made a mistake in its implementation of the seeker-friendly philosophy, resulting in a significant lack of maturity among its converts. One of the top two guys that started this says, we made a mistake. That's a big owning of the problem, isn't it? But by 2018, Bill Hybels was stepping down while an investigation is performed concerning sexual misconduct. 2019, the allegations have been found to be credible, and he is permanently removed. In 2020, Hybels' mentor, Dr. Gilbert Blazekian, what a name. He, according to Christianity Today magazine, he is dubbed as the father of the mega church. He was found guilty of the same. It seems that the bigger a church becomes, there is a great temptation for man to receive the credit and then for man to do everything possible to maintain those numbers and to maintain those activities and to maintain that influence and all those kinds of things. Not always, but an awful lot of the times. We are told that God is the initiator of that love. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. It is not a seeker-sensitive movement that draws them in. It is the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God, working on the heart of a lost individual. It is the love of God that reaches out to that lost soul. We see it in this parable that's given here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Here's the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of a great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Oliver B. Green, a great old preacher, gives some fantastic points concerning this parable of the pearl of the great price. He said that Jesus is that merchant man who is seeking. We have Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where the Bible says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He is the merchant man who came looking. Jesus sold all that he had to buy that pearl. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus sold all that he had. And remember, you can't make super tight analogies. That's not the concept of a parable. It's a loose analogy that's given here. But Jesus sold all that he had to buy that pearl. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus gave absolutely everything to buy that pearl. That pearl is us. That pearl is us. Again, Oliver B. Green makes these connections here. He says a pearl is formed at the bottom of the sea. The sea is an analogy used in Scripture that refers to humanity as a whole, but especially to the Gentile nation. Go back, if you will, to the book of Acts chapter 15. And notice a statement that's made here in verses 13 and 14. In Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Isn't that exciting? How many of you are a Gentile tonight? Guess who the Lord came for? Now, Jesus came for the Jew as well. We know that, right? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But Simeon recognizes how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is an absolutely wonderful truth. The merchant, here's another thing that Oliver B. Green brings out. The merchant didn't buy a string of pearls. He bought one, typifying that the New Testament church is one. In Romans 12:5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And then he points out that pearls are formed by something called accretion, by growth in size. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The church is one. The Lord initiated that love. He is the initiator. God came seeking us. We didn't go seeking him. The Holy Spirit of God drew every single one of us to him. The Holy Spirit of God will draw all men to himself. We are promised that in Scripture. God is the initiator of that love. Here's something else we want to get tonight. The second point is this. God is the enabler of this love. God is the enabler of this love. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. God is the enabler of this love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Bible says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ sought us. The Holy Spirit drew us. And the moment that we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible tells us that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts." The phrase "shed abroad" in the Greek means to pour out like a gusher. So out of God's heart gushed into our heart His love. It didn't come as a little dribble, as a little trickle. It gushed into our hearts. Last week, we saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees united themselves against Jesus. Normally, they didn't get along, but as soon as it came to attacking Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees would come together. They felt threatened by Jesus. They felt that Jesus was going to replace them or displace them by gathering this following. And so, as the Lord is dealing with those individuals, look with me in Luke chapter 7. As you're turning to Luke chapter 7, we know that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God's love is in you. So why isn't it evident? Or why isn't it evident all the time? Maybe is a better way to say it. How many of you think it is evident all the time? Okay, I just want to make sure nobody was deluded. Okay, so we know that we could show God's love that is already in us a whole lot better. So why don't we? If we know that we ought to do that, why don't we? The answer is found here in Luke chapter 7 in another story, verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, wherefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, for whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." How did she demonstrate what Jesus saw and the others missed? She took that alabaster box of ointment and broke it. And as that precious box, this expensive ointment, was opened up and it was poured upon Jesus, the tears coming down her face showed that her heart was broken. You see, Christians, the problem that we have loving the way we should is that this isn't broken enough. And when this is broken, we'll love like we ought to. In 1989, Gloria Gaither wrote the words to a song that Steve Green sang and made popular. I think through the years, we've had people have sung this song. It's based off of this passage. It says, "One day a plain village woman, driven by love for her Lord, recklessly poured out a valuable essence, disregarding the scorn. And once it was broken and spilled out, a fragrance filled all the room. Like a prisoner released from his shackles, like a spirit set free from the tomb. Broken and spilled out, just for love of you, Jesus, my most precious treasure lavished on thee. Broken and spilled out and poured at your feet. And sweet abandon, let me be spilled out and used up for thee." If we are to be spilled out in sweet abandon, we have to be broken. It's the only way it's going to happen. Jerry Benjamin writes this. He said, "It is only through brokenness that we become lovers of the Lord and no longer lovers of ourselves." Christian, I'm just as guilty of this as anybody else. We love ourselves way too much. The psychobabble mumbo jumbo that tells us that, oh, somebody just doesn't love themselves enough. That's malarkey. And somebody goes, "Oh, you're right. Woe is me. I'm such a slug." It's nonsense. The problem is loving ourselves far more than we ought to. And we need to be broken. And Christians, we know that that brokenness obviously applies to a lost person. But don't think for one second it doesn't apply to us. The more that we are broken, our will, our stubbornness, our opinions, our ideas, whatever, the more that we are broken, we will find ourselves loving the Lord more and more and more. He is the enabler. Now, here's the third thing. God is the definer of this love. God is the definer of this love. In the weeks to come, we're going to see what this love looks like in action. How do we put it into action? What would it look like if we saw it happening in our life? For now, consider that this love is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, the verse we saw just a minute ago in 1 John, the Bible says God is love. We believe the Bible teaches the deity, that Jesus Christ and God are one. In fact, he said, "I and my Father are one." He told us that. So if you would, I want us to read a passage of Scripture that is very, very familiar. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What do we find in 1 Corinthians 13? The love chapter. Okay, so turn to that. And what we are going to do, we are going to read it totally different. We are going to substitute in a different word. It is not doing any disservice to the Scripture because the Scripture told us God is love. God is agape. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind." Everybody see that in their Bible? The word charity is the Greek word agape. If God is love, Jesus Christ is love. Let's read this just a little different. Jesus suffereth long and is kind. Jesus envieth not. Jesus vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Jesus never faileth. He's the definer of love. We read that chapter oftentimes, or that those portions of Scripture, and we apply that to ourselves. We say, okay, if I'm going to have agape love, this is what it looks like. This is how I'm going to know. But wait a minute. Jesus is these things. If God is love, if Jesus is love, which he is, and I am supposed to love him with my all, how do I know what it even looks like? He's defined it. Take it farther. Back up to the first three verses. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not Jesus, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not Jesus, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not Jesus, it profiteth me nothing. What shall it profit a man, Mark says, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God is the definer of this love. As we finish out tonight, go back where your marker is at in Matthew chapter 22. The declaration of the love of God. We see that all throughout the Scripture. We see it in the passages we've seen tonight. We finish out with this point: God is the explainer of this love. He's the explainer of this love. Why is this so important? In verses 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto itself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. At the time that Jesus spoke, only the Old Testament had been written. Jesus summed up all of the scriptures of the Old Testament that they had with this point. Of the 39 books of the Old Testament, 929 chapters, 23,145 verses, roughly 585,761 words, Jesus sums it all up with four words: love God, love others. Isn't that something? Here's your cliff note to the Old Testament: love God, love others. Everything else hangs on that. Everything else that you see in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way through to Malachi, all of it hangs on love God, love others. It's all built around that. When I think about that, every command, every doctrine, every precept, every principle, love God, love others. Love God, love others. Wow. You remember the Pharisees had the 613 laws, and they took the tassels and they wound the cord 613 times? Oh, that's very important. Got to make sure we get all them laws down. And then we've added thousands on top of that. And God says, cut it out. Love God, love others. Everything hangs on that. It's that simple. Love God, love others. Tonight, this is the greatest answer to the greatest questions ever asked. Because God said, this is the greatest commandment, and the second is like the first. Can we see why it's so important that we love God with everything we got? Can we see, Christians, why that has to be the priority in our daily walk? That when we get up in the morning, our hearts need to be examined from the get-go. Where is our love for the Lord? And throughout the day, Lord, am I loving you more? Because if we love him more, everything else hangs on that. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, ooh, that's hard. Everything hangs on that. May our prayer be that God would give us the brokenness that we need so that we would apply this. You know what? Not a one of us, from the one who preached it to those who listen, not a one of us will accomplish one lick of this without being broken. It'll never happen. And we get a little resistant and hesitant about that. You know, we don't want to be broken because that's painful, right? That is not a fun thing to be broken. God says it's necessary. It's necessary. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. You say, what do I need to know? What do I need to do? You need to know, first of all, you're a sinner. You are a sinner. The Bible says you're not a sinner because you sin. You came into this world as a sinner. You were conceived in sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's not just physical death, that's spiritual death. Being separated from God, spending eternity in hell. That's the wages of sin. But the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ came to seek and save you. Jesus Christ is the initiator of that love. And tonight, you know what? If inside you're going, man, I really want to know Christ as my Savior. Oh, I am seeking Him so hard. No, you're not. Quit giving yourself the credit. The reason that you are being drawn to the Lord tonight is because the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work in you. And it is a blasphemous thing to resist the work of the Holy Spirit of God when He is trying to pull you to salvation. It's a dangerous thing. There is only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and it's that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit of God tonight is tugging at your heart, and you say, no, I don't. Well, you don't tell God no. He is your Creator. You don't tell Him no. If He is pulling on you tonight, this needs to be the moment of salvation, because Jesus Christ died for your sins and He arose from the grave. He who has the power to take up His own life has the power to give you a brand new life, to make you who are dead in trespasses and sins alive unto Him. Nothing else is going to make you alive. The moment that the Lord saves you, His love is poured into you. Instantly poured in. You have never experienced love until you experience the love of Christ for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, nobody looking around. If the Lord is dealing with you this evening, you're without Christ as Savior, then right now, in the quietness of your heart, would you pray something like this? Dear God, I am a sinner. And I know that. And Lord, I ask You tonight to save my soul. I believe You died for me. Your death was necessary for me. I believe that Your blood paid the price of my sins. Tonight, Lord, I believe You arose from the grave. And I believe You want to save me. I humbly call on Your name, Lord, and I ask You to come into my heart and save me. Have You done that tonight? Say, I've never prayed and asked Jesus to save me before, but I've done that tonight. If you have, nobody's looking around, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then tonight, Christians, would we pray for the Lord to break us that we might love Him more? To search us, try us, to see what resistance we have put up in our life for not letting the Lord get through. Father, thank You, Lord, for loving us. We don't deserve that love. We thank You, Lord, that You gave that love freely and generously. And now tonight, Lord, we need to show that love as believers in Christ to You first and then to others. So, Lord, work in our heart and our life where perhaps we're not lined up with You as we should be. Lord, make us those usable vessels in Your service. We pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.